So as this is the kickoff to our missions week, as I was thinking as we came back from holidays on Wednesday afternoon, I came in the evening and began to think and to pray on what I would use as a text to preach on for this morning. And I know many of you may not think of Psalm 2 as a text for missions, but I think as we see it, although it wasn't written for that purpose specifically, that each one of the theological truths that are contained in each one of these four stanzas will help us to see the mission of the church more clearly. And I think that as we kind of take a look through it, we will find that each one of them speaks to us in a different way about the mission which we have together as a church. We will find that in the first stanza, we hear the nations as they speak in rage and opposition against God. This is our mission field into which we go. As the nations have rebelled against God, we go to a people who need to hear the gospel. Then, as we go to those nations in the second stanza, we will see the sovereignty of our God. This is our confidence as we go forth in the mission that he has given us. And we will hear from him as he speaks. In the third stanza, the Son speaks, the anointed Messiah King. And here we will find a great promise that was given to him that will guarantee the success of missions in the world. And finally, in the fourth stanza, as we see both the warning of judgment and the appeal that people would be reconciled to God, here in that fourth stanza, we will see the message which we are to proclaim. And I hope that as we do this together this morning that we will be encouraged. So I want to begin just with a little bit of background to Psalm 2 as we look at this together this morning. One, you'll notice at the head of this psalm there is no superscription. Many of the psalms will have the name of the author or the occasion in which it was written. This one has none. And yet we do know the author because under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Peter in Acts chapter 4 and verse 25 says that the writer was David himself. Now there is much debate among scholars as to the precise time and circumstances that surround the ancient context of this psalm. And it would be profitable at some point in time to dig into that a little further and to think about that, but we won't be doing that this morning. But although there is debate about the contemporary context in which David wrote this, there is no debate amongst scholars at all. There is unanimous agreement that the exalted language of this psalm, used to describe the Lord's anointed son and king, supersedes anything that might be said by any Davidic king, including David himself. And it becomes very clear as we read this psalm, if we have any understanding of the New Testament at all, that this is looking forward to not any old Davidic king, but the Davidic king, the Messiah, the anointed one, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And I think it is this psalm among many psalms that Jesus might have had in mind when, if you remember, after the road to Emmaus, as he speaks to the man and the woman that he meets there and walks alongside them. And afterwards, then, he met his apostles. And as he met the apostles and some of his disciples, he says to them in Luke 24:44 this. He says, "Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.'" Jesus believed that the theme of the Old Testament was him, was his suffering and death and resurrection. And here we see in this psalm, one of those psalms when Jesus said, "Everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." This is a messianic psalm, a psalm that speaks of its fulfillment in Christ. And I know that this is the case because not only does Jesus speak about the Psalms being fulfilled in him, but in the seven references to this psalm in the New Testament, every one of them shows its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. They never speak about David or any other king. Whenever they mention this psalm in the New Testament, all seven times it speaks of its fulfillment in Christ. And so this morning, as we look at it, then we won't necessarily be trying to figure out what is the context in which David wrote it, but we will understand that it is pointing to Christ himself. And so I want then to look briefly then at each one of these stanzas. Each one of them has three verses in the original language. That's almost the same number of words in each one of the stanzas. And in the first one, I want to help us to see the world in rebellion against God. This is the field of missions. We read in verse 1, the psalmist asks a question, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." So he begins, and the psalmist has four descriptors of the nations. In verse 1, he says, why do the nations rage? This word rage, it refers to a noisy assembling together, a restless coming together. It's really the sound of a hostile mob planning a revolt or a coup against God himself. And he says they rage and they also plot together. This word plot is actually the same word that is translated in Psalm 1 verse 2 as the word meditate, where he says, the godly meditate on God's law, but these people meditate and plot a rebellion against God. Instead of meditating on his law and his word, they plot their disobedience in defiance to the law of God. And then in verse 2, he says, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. Notice that their action is not sort of haphazard, but deliberate. They set themselves. They are determined and resolute, setting themselves, drawing up their battle lines against God himself. And they take counsel together. They don't just do this alone, but there is a unity. There is a united, pre-planned act of rebellion against God that is being spoken of here. And he says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? This is the most vain and heinous, silly plot that was ever schemed because of who they are plotting and raging against. For notice in verse 2, it says they do this against the Lord and against his anointed. Isaiah in chapter 45, verse 9 says, woe to the one who quarrels with his maker. An earthenware vessel among the vessels of the earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you are making say, he has no hands? As we look at our world today, we recognize that viewed from the perspective of man, our world's history is really a history of a world in rebellion against God. Have you ever thought of it that way? That the field that we go to as we go out in God's commission to speak the gospel of Jesus Christ is a world that is absolutely hostile to the gospel because it is hostile to the God that is spoken of and his Son who has given his life for those who he calls to himself. That the world stands in rebellion against the Lord and against the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the kind of environment we go into. It started with a garden and a couple, and now it reaches to every corner of the world, every city, every country, every village, every nation. It doesn't take much of reading of the paper or looking on TV to realize that not only around the world, but right here at home in Canada, our country, our nation, our people, and our rulers are hostile to God and to his word. It is a rebellion against God that is the underlying cause, really, of all of the evil and the suffering and the death and the depravity and the mess that is our world today. That ultimately mankind has resolved to throw off God and his Christ, says the psalmist. And we see that today. And it says in verse 3, when they kind of come to this crescendo, what do they say? They say, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. What is the psalmist saying? Well, the people want to burst away from the law of God. They want to come out from under his rule. People today don't want to be ruled by God. Don't want to hear the word of God and the law of God. And what do they see in that law of God? The psalmist is baffled. Why would the nations want to throw off God? When you read Psalm 1, you realize that the one who delights in the law of the Lord and on his law meditates day and night, it says he's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, whose leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. God's law is a law, according to James, is the perfect law that gives freedom. Why would people want to throw off a law that would give blessing and freedom and life to our world? Why do we want to burst this off? People, they see it as a burden. That they see it as chains and bondage. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Isn't this the way that the world sees God's law today? As a weight, something holding them down, keeping them from being fulfilled, from true freedom. True freedom is doing whatever you want, not being under the law of God. Let's just think about this for a minute. Let's just look at the Ten Commandments as an example of the law of God that is being cast off. Let's look at the Fourth Commandment, for instance, the commandment to God gives us a one day and seven to rest from our labor and our work. And yet we live in a world today that works 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. How is this working for us? Is this brought true freedom? Is this bringing true joy? Is this uniting families and helping communities and growing people in a love for God? Or how about the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery? We've made it easy to do this. We have laws that make it no-fault divorce laws. It seems that adultery has become a national pastime. It's celebrated in movies and on the television. And it's not only adultery that this speaks of, but all sexual sin apart from the bonds of marriage between a man and a woman. We have extramarital, premarital, and all kinds of sexual perversion in our world today. Is this bringing freedom to our world? I remember one time I was at Trinity Western University in my second year, and I was going home for Christmas. And on the ferry, as I was going back across to Vancouver Island, I met a young lady who had gone to my high school. She had grown up in a Catholic home. And as I talked to her, she shared with me that she was living with her boyfriend on the mainland. And we began to talk, and I began to talk to her about Christ and to remind her of some of the things that she might have read in her Bible. And as we began to speak, one of the things she says to me, she says, "Well, why does God always want to say no to us about everything?" And I said, "Well, what do you mean?" She says, "Well, you know, we can't have sex, we can't do this, we can't do that." And I said, "Well, hold on a minute." I said, "You know, God gives his commands because God is good, because God knows what's best for us." And I talked to her. I said, "Well, what has all of this sexual kind of thing, the freedom that we seem to have in the world today, brought us? Has it helped families enjoy happiness together as one spouse commits adultery on another? Has it committed to human happiness? Has it contributed to the joy, a deep abiding joy in our relationships as we've done this? Has it made us healthier? Think of all the venereal disease and other things that go with this type of lifestyle. Has this given us security in ourselves and in our relationships? No, this hasn't done this at all. God gives these commands to keep us from evil things, from things that would harm us. And he tells us not to do this so that we would be fulfilled and have freedom in life. And instead, we want to burst that off. Or finally, think about the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. We have a multi-billion dollar a year industry that has committed itself to making us and helping us to covet. It is the advertising industry. It promotes covetousness. That's all it does. It wants us to see all of these things that we should have. And how has that helped us? As our garages get fuller and fuller and our closets are brimming over and we have no place for all the things that we've gotten because of our covetousness in our culture, there's more discontent, I think, than any other time in history in our country as we promote these kind of things, more depression and other things. These things don't help us when we rebel against God, because God's commands are good. Jesus said, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." Why would we want to throw this off? Well, men and women want to throw this off because we want to be on the throne. We want to be autonomous. We, in our arrogance and our rebellion, want to sing this corporate song with Frank Sinatra, "I did it my way." This is the song of ours and every generation. In Romans 8, the Apostle Paul says this in verse 6, "For to set the mind on the flesh is death." And yet our world seeks to do this every day. "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." They're hostile to God, they're hostile to his law, and they're hostile to his son. We see the fulfillment of this psalm here in the first three verses most fully in that act of rebellion, the most heinous act of rebellion committed against God and against his son as the leaders crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. They wanted to so put off God that they wanted to crucify his son and rid the world of him. For notice what Peter says in Acts chapter 4, beginning at verse 24. As Peter and them were being pressed by the authorities not to speak anymore in Christ's name, they began to pray. And it says, "And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, 'Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth, the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit,'" quotes now from Psalm 2, "'why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed.'" Well, what does he mean by this? Peter explains it. "For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do what your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." And so here we have then the nations in rebellion against God in Psalm 1 and in our day. And so it shouldn't come as a surprise to us then when we go out into this mission field that this mission field is a hostile environment for us. Because we go proclaiming the God that the world is hostile to and the Lord Jesus Christ, the one whom they have rebelled against, and call them to repent and to believe in him and to bow the knee to him. And so when we go in his name, we can expect that we will not always be warmly welcomed. Jesus himself said so in John 15, verses 19 and 20. He said, "If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you were not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they keep my word, they will also keep yours." So we must ask the question, if this is the mission field into which we go, oftentimes it would cause us to lack boldness, to lack confidence, to wonder how in the world we will succeed at taking a hostile world and bringing them under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And the good thing is we don't do this alone, because Psalm 2 does not end with the first three verses, but continues on from verses 4 to 6 and proclaims to us the sovereignty of our God. This is our confidence in missions. Notice what he says. The nations are rebelling, and the rebellion is in vain. And notice how God responds. It says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.'" Here is the response from the throne of the universe to the rebellion of mankind. "He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision." The picture here is of God. He's not sitting on his throne worried about this rebellion. He's not pacing back and forth, frantically calling together his counselors to plot a counterattack and saying, "What should we do about this?" God sits on the throne of heaven. He is undaunted. As a matter of fact, the psalmist says he laughs, not because he doesn't care, but he laughs at the arrogance and the futility of their plots, for they plot in vain. He holds them in derision. The word means he mocks or he scoffs at their plans. This is a terrifying picture of God on his throne. Men may rebel. They may ignore his laws. We may think in our pride and our pomp that we are getting away with something. The nations may rage, but their plots and plans are futile and vain. It's like a two-year-old on the floor throwing a temper tantrum. I was thinking this week about Gulliver's Travels. I don't know if you've ever seen the show, but at Gulliver's Travels, you have all these little Lilliputans as Gulliver gets washed up on the beach, and they're frantically working to pin him down with their little ropes, and they've got their ladders, and they've got their plot, and they're trying to keep him down, and he wakes up, and what happens? Boom. There's nothing they can do to keep him down. And this is the way the nations are. Every single person who rebels against God, you cannot rebel against God and win. This is a vain and futile plot and effort. Isaiah speaks of God this way in chapter 40, verse 15. He says, "Behold, the nations that are in rebellion against God are like a drop from a bucket compared to him. They are accounted as dust on the scales. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing in emptiness." As if a creature sitting on this tiny little earth in the midst of a vast solar system, in the midst of the vast universe, the God who upholds the universe by the word of his power, and man is going to rebel against him. We're like dust, like nothing compared to him. Isaiah goes on in chapter 40. He says, "It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. He brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth, when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble." God could at a moment's notice take Vladimir Putin and blow him off the face of the earth. Justin Trudeau, Donald Trump, and all the rest of them, all the armies of the world, all the atomic bombs would be like playing toy cars to God. He just brushed them all off. Our God is sovereign, and he is on the throne, and men are rebelling against him. And when we go out into this world, we must believe this. We must believe that God is absolutely sovereign over the affairs of the world, and that nothing can happen to those who are his apart from his divine will. There's not a hair that can fall from any missionary's head without the will of our Father who is in heaven. And yet, unfortunately, in the church today, we've lost this concept of the sovereignty of God in many of the churches. A.W. Pink, in his book, The Sovereignty of God, says this. He says, "The conception of deity which prevails most widely today, even among those who profess to give heed to the scriptures, is a miserable caricature, a blasphemous travesty of the truth. The God of the 20th century is a helpless, effeminate being who commands the respect of no really thoughtful man. The God of the popular mind is the creature of a maudlin sentimentality. The God of many a present-day pulpit is an object of pity rather than an awe-inspiring reverence." It's so easy for us to make God into our image rather than seeking to see him as he is. It's so difficult, I find, in our world today with all of the things to distract us, to sit and meditate and think on God's word so that we have a right understanding of the God whom we worship and we serve. And the advance of the kingdom of God and the work of missions and evangelism has been greatly hindered in our day due to our lack of understanding of this concept of God, our sub-biblical understanding of God's sovereignty. J.I. Packer, in his book, The Sovereignty of God and Evangelism, says this, "Faith in the sovereignty of God's government and grace is the only thing that can sustain evangelism." Think about that. Faith in the sovereignty of God's government and grace is the only thing that can sustain evangelism. Why? He says, "For it is the only thing that can give us the resilience that we need if we are to evangelize boldly and persistently and not be daunted by temporary setbacks." Now think about that for a moment. When we go out into a hostile world, a world that is hostile to the gospel, a hostile to the God we proclaim and the Christ that came to save them, how are we going to persist unless we believe that God is sovereign and that he will work out all of his sovereign purposes? How did missionaries in the past, when they went to places where they were going to be persecuted for the name of Christ, where they might be eaten by cannibals, how did they go to these places? Many of them had such a high view of God, they realized that the God who owned them, who they had committed their lives to, was watching over them. And if God was for them, who could be against them? God works out all things according to the counsel of his will. There is not a hair that can fall from a missionary's head. No one can die apart from his will. He works all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And if it was part of his good sovereign purpose that a missionary would die, they would die for the glory of his name. And if he did not purpose that, they knew that they were secure in the sovereign hands of God. It's no wonder then when we looked at Acts chapter 4, when the apostles began to pray after they were threatened, they began that prayer with, O sovereign Lord. And then they prayed for boldness because they knew that if God was sovereign, they needed to be bold in the proclamation of the gospel, and that recognizing the sovereignty of God would fill them with such boldness. It was this belief in a sovereign God that kept Paul and Silas as they were in prison in Philippi. Instead of looking dejected and down, they looked up to heaven and they worshiped God and they prayed. Their backs were bloodied and beaten. They were stretched out in the stocks, but they worshiped the God who was sovereign and knew that he had a purpose. And surely then it was no surprise to them when the earth began to shake in the midst of their prayer. And the jailer came to the jail and he began to ask them what he needed to do to be saved. And they proclaimed the gospel to him, and him and his family were brought into the kingdom of God. They trusted in a sovereign God. Stephen, in the longest, boldest sermon recorded in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 7, as he finishes his sermon, we hear the congregation's response to his message. It said, now when they heard these things, they were enraged. They ground their teeth at him. Well, maybe he proclaimed the wrong message. No, he told them the truth. But they were in rebellion against God, and so they rebelled against him. But it says this, but he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of God. He saw God on the throne. And so he did not flinch and he did not fear when they, at the end of his sermon, gathered together, took him out of the city and stoned him to death. And while he was being stoned, he prayed, Lord Jesus, hold this not against them. And he took it boldly because he knew that God was sovereign even in this. And if you follow after the story, it was the persecution of Stephen that caused the gospel to go out from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Up until that time, the apostles had stayed in Jerusalem, but Jesus had told them, no, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses. How was he going to accomplish that witness? How were they going to be his witnesses from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth? Stephen's blood was the beginning of the spreading of the gospel out from Jerusalem to the rest of the world. And it was the apostle Paul who was sitting there approving at his death. And it's interesting, if you follow what happens, that the missionaries that went out and the people that went out to proclaim the gospel went to a city called Antioch in Acts 11. In Acts 11, people came to faith in Christ in Antioch, as Paul was the one who was behind all of this persecution. What happens, though, in Acts chapter 13 is the very church that was brought about by the persecution that Saul or Paul had brought about in his rage after the death of Stephen was the very church that sent Paul and Barnabas out on their first missionary journey in Acts 13. The whole book of Acts is the sovereignty of God and bringing about the mission of the church, no matter what the persecution, no matter what comes against it. This is our confidence as we go out in his mission, that God is sovereign and on the throne. People may rebel, but he laughs and holds them in derision. Then in verse 5, God speaks. It says, then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Even as God speaks, he speaks in his wrath and fury, and the nation should tremble. And he gives this announcement, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. The Lord's king. His king will reign on the throne in Zion forever. His word is authoritative and unalterable. God has uttered a decree, and this will stand no matter what the nations do. In our country, they may remove God from the schools. They may turn our backs on his law, but we cannot dethrone the Lord Jesus Christ. He is there by the sovereign decree and will of God and will remain there for all eternity. Now, moving on, we have to hurry, otherwise we will not finish. We're going to look at verses 7, 8, and 9, and we see now that not only have the nations have spoken, God has spoken, and now the Son speaks himself. It says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, the Son, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, we haven't got time to go into the details of this so much. Verse 7 is one of the most profound verses in Scripture. It's quoted three times in the New Testament, and a study of this would be a great thing for another hour's time, having a Bible study to look it up. We won't look at it this morning, but what I want us to focus on is the truth that is embedded in verse 8. There is a promise that is given as part of the sovereign decree of God to the Son. In verse 8, he says, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. This eternal decree and promise of God is the guarantee of the success of missions. Our success is guaranteed. The world may be hostile, but God is on the throne. He has made a promise which guarantees our success. Because when he told the Son, ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession, it is assumed, obviously, that this is something that the Son would want, that he has asked for this. We see that throughout the Bible, this has been promised, this has been prophesied. For instance, in Genesis 49:10, it says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. This is a thing about ruling, the scepter. It's a king's scepter. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him will be the obedience of the peoples. Will be. Why? Because he has been given a promise. In Numbers 24, Balaam prophesies in verse 17, he says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth, and one from Jacob shall exercise dominion. The dominion of Christ and the rule of Christ over the earth and over the nations was prophesied throughout the Old Testament. And after Jesus rose again from the dead, in Matthew 28, we hear echoes of these words from Psalm 2, and the words in which we are very familiar with, when Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Remember the promise, ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance. Go and make disciples of all nations, he says, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. How were the nations in rebellion against God going to come and want to learn everything that he has to say that they might obey everything that Christ has commanded? Because the gospel was going to go forth and it was going to succeed. God's to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, would be fulfilled and there would be a people from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation that would be his, that would be his inheritance for all eternity because the promise of God cannot fail. Think about Acts 1:8. Acts 1:8, when he said to his disciples to wait in Jerusalem and that they would receive power when the Holy Spirit came on them. And he says, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Where does that come from? It comes from Psalm 2, verse 8. Ask of me, I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. And so they were to go to the ends of the earth to claim that possession for Christ, to proclaim that the Lord of the universe had risen again from the dead, that he was on the throne in heaven, that all authority had been given to him, and he was going to call a people out of every nation and out of the earth, that he would receive the inheritance that the Father had promised. As we go out in missions into our world, we don't have to hang our heads. We don't have to wonder if the success will come because he has promised that it will. This Father, from the promise from the Father to the Son, is the guarantee of our success in world missions. For there is a day coming, which is spoken of in Revelation 11:15, where the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. We have the end of the story already. We know, because God's word cannot be null and void, that this will happen. There will be a day when all these kingdoms and nations in rebellion against him will become visibly the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign over them forever. We know that we will be successful in missions because Revelation 7 verses 9 and 10 gives us the picture. When John says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out in a loud voice, 'Not let us burst their bonds from us and cast away their cords from us.' No, crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' No longer in rebellion against the Lord and against his anointed, but worshiping him in all of his glory on his radiant throne." This is our great confidence. We must understand this if we are going to go to the mission field in confidence. Our mission cannot fail. Think about this. Is there any other business venture you've ever been involved with, or task or venture that you have gotten to be a part of that you knew could not fail? Everything that man does may fail, but this one won't. Is there any better thing to be involved with our time? Is there any better thing to put our resources toward? We may invest in our business. What about the business of God? The business of reaching the world for Christ? The business of dedicating ourselves on our knees and in prayer and giving ourselves to spreading the good news of Christ, knowing that this business venture will never fail? It's guaranteed to be successful. Why wouldn't we put ourselves to this, to commit our hearts and minds to making disciples of the nations? As we go to work, as we go into our neighborhood and around the world, we may encounter hostility, but it is a hostility against God and against his Son, but he will bring that hostility under his rule and reign as we go out. He has promised, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." This is our confidence in missions. Finally, what is the message that we go with? The message is twofold. One, it is a warning of impending judgment and a gracious call to be reconciled to God. Notice what he says in verse 10. "Now therefore, in light of all the truth that has come before, the nations are hostile, but God is on the throne. He has made a promise to his Son. Now what do we do? Therefore, he says, 'O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled, but blessed are those who take refuge in him." Think about this from man's perspective. What would we do if we were king of the universe and men and women like the little Lilliputians were in rebellion against us? Would we call them to be reconciled to us and promise them a free offer of grace and salvation? Or would we, like Martin Luther says as he was studying this text, says this: "If I were as our Lord God and had committed the government to my Son as he to his Son, and these vile people were as disobedient as they now be, I would knock the world in pieces." And I think many of us, if we had the kind of power that God had and we had committed the world and the universe to our Son, we would knock the world in pieces if it revolted against us. And there is two parts to this message we see here. First, there is a warning of impending judgment. We've seen it already in verse 5 as God spoke there. It says, "Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury." We've seen it in verse 9 where it speaks of the Son: "You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." And then we see it here in the warning. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. He's saying, think about this. As we go into the world, and as I am here this morning, we need to think about this. The God of the universe, who could crush us at a moment's notice, if we have rebelled against him and against his law, it is a vain thing and it will not end well. And he says, oh, kings, but be wise. Think this through. Be reasonable. Heed the warning. Don't continue in this rebellion against God. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. There is an urgency as the psalmist begins to plead this out. Be warned. Why? Why the urgency of the warning? Notice what he says later on. He says in verse 12, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. The day of judgment is coming. God will not be mocked forever. He is on, does have all power. Christ has all authority in heaven and on earth, and his judgment is coming. It is part of the message that we must proclaim. We must warn people. We can't just leave the judgment of God and eternal damnation in hell as something that we don't speak about. This is part of the message. Because there is an impending judgment and wrath on those who will continue in rebellion against God. And it will not be a great day. Notice these words in Revelation 6, 15 and 16. There is a day coming, it says, when the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong will hide themselves in caves and will cry out to the rocks of the mountains, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. We don't play games when we come here each Sunday. The world wants us to laugh and joke and play games. Surely we can have a good time at times, but this is absolutely not something to joke about. God is real. We don't come here just to have a social time. God is real, and he is on the throne, and he has promised there is a day when he will send his son. And every single person who has not yielded their hearts and lives to him will be plunged into everlasting judgment and ruin and misery. The prophets preach this, John the Baptist, Jesus. You think of the Apostle Paul in Acts 17 as he went into the city of Athens in verse 30. He says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. The rebellion of the nations will not go on forever, and all roads of history lead to the judgment seat of Christ. We must warn people as the psalmist did, where those who would not submit or bow to him in this lifetime will be under his everlasting judgment. But the psalm doesn't end there. It ends on a note of hope. What do you do this morning if you've lived life in rebellion against God? What do you do if you have turned your back on him? Is it only an expectation of fearful judgment that will come upon you? Well, there is hope, and it is proclaimed. This is our gospel, our message of hope to a world in vain rebellion against God. There is a way for rebels to be reconciled and to have peace with God. The psalmist declares God's gracious offer of peace and reconciliation for those who will heed the warning. Notice what he says in verse 11. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. He gives three commands in his appeal. He calls the people to serve. The one that they had rebelled against, that they had turned away from his law, turn toward him and serve the Lord. Worship him, serve him with fear, which means reverence and awe and submission. See God on his throne in all of his holiness and his wrath and his anger against your sin, and turn and bow down before him and say, I will serve you. says, rejoice with trembling. There is great joy for the one who will turn to Christ and bow his life before him, but it is a rejoicing with trembling at the awesomeness of God. And then he appeals to them, kiss the Son. Kiss the Son, the one who you were angry against, the one who you have rebelled against, kiss the Son, which means in that context, it's the picture of how one would come into the throne room of a king and would bow down before him and would kiss the ground in front of him. There is only two things we can do with the Lord Jesus Christ. We can stand in hostile rebellion against him, or we can come and bow our knives in reverent submission and service and kiss the ground in front of him. We have to call people and tell them, no, don't plot against him. Come and bow down before him. Admit your guilt and your rebellion and the vanity of it. Repent of your rebellion. Be reconciled and have peace with God. Because the psalm ends with a gracious promise. He says, blessed are all who take refuge in him. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. The only refuge that we can have from the wrath and judgment of Almighty God that comes to each one of us who had rebelled against him, to take refuge from him, in him. We need to take refuge from the Son, in the Son. It is Jesus Christ who came and willingly went to the cross to bear the wrath of Almighty God, to take all of the sin of those who would trust in him and be put on Christ. And that sin was placed on him, and that sin was then punished in him, so that those who would bow the knee before him and look to him as their only hope for salvation could not receive the curse, would not receive the wrath of God, but the blessing of God. When that fateful day comes, when the judgment of God comes on all the earth, it is only those who have come to seek refuge in Jesus Christ who will be saved from him. And this is the message that we have for the world. The message that a hostile world, that God will forgive. That God will show grace to those who will admit their rebellion against him and repent. We have a message that people can be reconciled to God. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:18, God gave us the ministry of reconciliation. We go into a hostile world preaching the gospel that people might be reconciled to the God whom they're hostile against. That is, he says, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. This is what we are called to do. To go proclaim this great message to people who don't want to hear it, trusting in the sovereignty of God, knowing that it will be accomplished. Calling them, making God's appeal. He makes his appeal through us. We are ambassadors that are to implore the world to be reconciled to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a message that not only we are to bring to the world tomorrow, but it is here today. For anyone who is here this morning, have you been in rebellion against God? Has your heart turned away from him and you've been on the throne of your own life? This morning I proclaim to you that even this morning, if you will just put down your weapons and yield your life to the Lord Jesus Christ and take refuge in him, if you will repent of your rebellion against God, you can find refuge from the wrath of God in the Son of God. You don't have to perish in the way. There is another way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through me. You don't have to perish in the way, but there is one whom was sent. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever so believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. This is the hope that we come to proclaim, both a warning of judgment for those who will not heed the warning, but of mercy to those who will come and find refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your promise to your Son is unshakable. It will come true. That you've promised him an inheritance from the nations, and he will receive it all. We thank you that this morning there are many here who the gospel call went from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to Kamloops and to us, and we have heard that call. And by your gracious work through the Holy Spirit, as it was proclaimed to us, we've come to understand. And we were helped to turn from our rebellion against you and to put our faith and trust in Christ alone, to take refuge in him, to believe that he was punished for our sin, that he took the wrath that we deserved. Now we can be given mercy and grace. We are blessed because we have taken refuge in him. May there be many more, both this morning and in the days and months and weeks to come, as we go from this place, as we go into a hostile world, trusting in your sovereignty, believing your promise. May we truly proclaim your message, that you would call many more to yourself to be reconciled to you. We thank you that there is hope for people like us, and that therefore there is hope for many others who we will meet in the coming days and months until the return of Christ. May we be faithful in your mission, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.